Well, if you've got your Bibles, I ask you to open them to 1 Peter chapter 2, where we will be looking at verses 18 through 23 this morning. And I'd encourage you to keep them open, because we'll be flipping back and forth in 1 Peter a few times as we work through this message. Now, as I was preparing for this, I was struck by the difficulty of Peter's instructions. And one of the questions that kept resonating through my mind all week long was, how much does my faith really impact my daily life? In other words, how does my life look differently now than it did before I came to know Christ? And sadly, for many, outside of 90 minutes on a Sunday morning, there's little difference. Spending habits aren't any different. Entertainment choices aren't different. We don't dress differently, speak differently. And we certainly don't work any differently in our jobs. In essence, we have sought Jesus Christ as simply an accessory to our lives. And this is what I refer to as placebo Christianity, using Jesus to feel a little bit better, but in reality, there's no significant impact. We combine Jesus with a side of church attendance and we walk away feeling pretty good about ourselves, maybe a little bit more comfortable about what happens after we die. But the striking language of the Bible leaves no room for that type of self-patronizing. And that's why you'll hear so many people speak of the Christian life as being radical. And that word has become cliche and almost lost meaning. But I can't think of another word that describes what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Because real Christianity is radical. It has to make a difference, not only in our lives, but in the lives of those that we encounter. This is why Jesus spoke the way that he did. Hard statements, like take up your cross and follow me, or die to self. What about gouge out your eye if it causes you to sin? Those statements are not consistent with a therapeutic placebo Christianity. And this morning, we're going to look at some really hard directives that Peter gives in the way that Christians need to live out their faith, namely in regards to their submission and suffering. And before we read them, I want you to remember that these are instructions that are not given to a group of people who are living comfortable lives. He's not speaking in this way to simply wake them up and prod them along. They're given to Christians who are under some of the most severe persecution in the Roman world. He's telling these Christians, guys, I know that you are being persecuted unjustly. Submit to that emperor. I know that your masters are abusing you and mistreating you. Submit to them as well. These are hard things to hear. They're even harder to obey. And too often we want to apologize for the clarity and simplicity of these instructions. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we don't know what to do with topics like submission and suffering. It's easier for us to preach the freedom that we have in Christ than it is to discuss the yoke and burden of the cross. It's easier to talk about future glorification than it is to talk about present gospel suffering and the painful act of sanctification. And that's the blessing of being part of a church that preaches expositionally through the Bible. Eventually, you have to deal with the hard topics. You can't ignore them forever. And there are times where we will celebrate the civil disobedience of the Hebrew midwives in Egypt when they refused the command of Pharaoh to execute the male children. Or we cheer for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they defy the king's orders to bow down before him. But keep reading, and you get to 1 Peter. And you have to realize it's really difficult when the command is to submit to an authority that is unjust. You see, the Bible doesn't give us the luxury of dismissing certain texts because they don't fit our agenda. When we do that, it's been said that we're more often like the town drunk, using light posts like we use scriptures, more for support than for illumination. Now, I want you to keep those things in mind as we read through another difficult text this morning. So if you would you please stand with me to honor the reading of God's word? We'll be in 1 Peter 2, looking at verses 18 through 23. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You may be seated. Now, it's been 2 weeks since we have been in this text, and so I want to take a couple of moments and just kind of recap a little bit of 1 Peter so that we can better contextualize these instructions. He began his letter by reminding these Christians of the permanence and the security of their inheritance and salvation. And he does that so he can encourage them because life has been very hard on these Christians. He wants to recalibrate them and to refocus them away from their current circumstances and onto their eternal hope. And that very first paragraph in chapter 1 is a loaded paragraph, and it's vital for understanding the remainder of the letter. Because in it, he establishes the sovereignty of God going forward. God is the one who has elected them. He has called them. He is keeping them. He's the one guarding their faith. He's the one testing them. He's refining them. He is the one building up the church. And Peter's goal here is to show them that despite their current situation, their current tribulation, God is in control. In fact, these trials are ordained to test their faith, is what he says. And their response needs to be to prepare their minds for action, to be holy, and to know that they were bought with the precious blood of Christ. He reminds them that God would not have purchased them at such an extravagant price only to throw them away. Even if that's the way that they felt. If they felt like God abandoned them, the reality of the cost of redemption gives them no opportunity to think that way. And as such, they need to live their lives accordingly. They're to be holy in all that they do. They're to be distinct in how they handle themselves in the face of people who are mocking, abusing, and even killing them. Notice that Peter's words are the exact opposite of what you'd expect to hear. He doesn't say, you guys just grin and bear it. It's what you've been dealt in life, so just push through. No. He says, you need to use this as an opportunity to live out the gospel and to proclaim Jesus Christ. And the key to this section, I believe, is chapter 2, verse 9, which says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession. That's who they are. Look at the dichotomy. You are chosen royalty, and yet you are owned. You are his possession. You have been bought with his blood to proclaim his greatness. He goes on to tell them in 2:11 that they are aliens and exiles. They don't belong. That's why they feel so out of place here, because this is not home. They're a strange people, and they need to continue to look differently and distinctly in this world. And the purpose of this, the reason is in 2:12. Look at what it says. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. How do you look different? You keep honorable conduct so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, live in a way that displays God to the world. Don't live in a way that obscures him. Live in a way that proclaims his excellency. Live in a way that captivates the attention of those around you because it stands out as so unique. This is not done by assimilating with the surrounding culture. And this is where it really does get radical. He gives no formal program for how to rally the troops and fight against Roman opposition or how they need to enact justice. Basically, what he says is simple. Do good and suffer for it. And the immediate means of their suffering was going to be through their submission. Now, how offensive is that? That God would choose submission and suffering as the canvas for his glory. Can you think of anything more counterintuitive or un-American than that? Embracing suffering through submission. And it's not just un-American, it's unhuman. In fact, the minute you hear the word submission in church, there's an immediate recoil because we don't know what to do with it. And I think that's normal. I think it's human. Because we are an independent, narcissistic, pleasure-seeking, name-making people. That's what we want. We want our name to be exalted. We want our freedom. We don't want somebody to tell us what to do. We're so quick to declare our quality, demand our rights, and suffering and submission have no place in that mindset. As humans, we despise submission. We're all about self-esteem, self-promotion, and self-importance. And this is illustrated right away in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? Adam and Eve had one rule to demonstrate their submission to God. One rule. That was it. Don't eat of the tree. And they refused it. And then the entire Old Testament is one refusal after another of Israel saying, I will not submit to the God who has delivered me from slavery. I am free and I will live as such. We see it in our culture everywhere, an unwillingness to submit to our parents, to elders in the church, to speed limits, to the IRS, to our bosses, and to our spouses. Our sin nature has caused us to desire rebellion and power rather than submission and service. And the more I thought about this week, I think, you know what? This is the one thing that summarizes the entirety of the Christian life. It is submission, first to God and His law, and then to the God-appointed authorities over us, whether it be governments, elders, husbands, parents, bosses. If we're honest with ourselves, we know that in all of us, there's an independent spirit that cries out, I'm not going to submit. I will not place myself under the authority of another person. I am my own. I will do what I want. But if you claim Christ, 1 Corinthians 6 tells you the opposite. It says you're not your own, that you've been bought with a price, and so glorify God in your body. Submission is hard, and so as we walk through this morning, I don't want you sitting there saying, well, you think you have it figured out. I don't. But Peter is going to lay down some really hard instructions using submission as the way that we demonstrate and proclaim the excellency of God before a watching world. It is one of the distinctions that will set us apart. And that's just like our God, isn't it? Choosing the weak to shame the strong, using the foolish to instruct the wise, and here using submission and suffering as the microphone that will magnify the melody of God's glory. And Peter's going to give us three situations where we can live this out. The first, Jim preached on 2 weeks ago, and that was submission to governing authorities. In that time, the Romans were extremely skeptical of Christians. And Peter tells them in 2:15, God's will for them in the midst of persecution was to do good so that they can silence the mouths of ignorant people. That when someone feels compelled to speak against the Christians, they won't have anything to say. That there will be no evidence for them to present. The second example, which we look at today, is how submission and suffering look vocationally. And then in 2 weeks, how it's expressed in the home, specifically in regards to marriage. And you'll notice that in each of these situations, it is not submission to an ideal authority. It is a corrupt emperor. It is a harsh boss, and it's an unbelieving husband. Peter's telling them, look, your submission, you don't get to determine the circumstances of it. It's positional. And as we walk through the text this morning, I want you to notice three things. The posture of submission, the pattern of submission, and the protection we have in our submission. Firstly, Peter lays out the posture these Christians should have. Let's look at the text again, 18 through 20. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure? This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Now, the word that Peter uses there is a common word for servant, and it suggests an element, obviously, of service within a household. If you have an NIV, you'll notice that it says slaves. And this brings to mind for us this kind of horrendous slavery that we've seen in American history. But Roman slavery was not the chattel slavery that we picture. Many Roman slaves were educated, in fact, sometimes more educated than their masters. They were professionals at times. They were house managers, estate overseers, doctors, teachers. Many were paid for their service, and there was an extensive set of legislation to protect them. And generally speaking, slavery was not intended to be permanent, since you could buy your way out or purchase it or even win it by good behavior. But it was often involuntary as a result of war or poverty, and the status was certainly lower than that of free Romans. And so this is where we're sometimes limited linguistically when we go from the Greek to the English, because a word stronger than servant is needed, but a word weaker than slave is needed. Something along the lines of semi-permanent employee with minimal rights. You can understand how we don't have a word for that. But this does not dismiss the fact that these were hard situations and that there were harsh masters. No question, it was a difficult situation for many. And this is what makes Peter's words so radical. His instructions to submit to and honor the emperor seemed hard enough. They were trying to kill us. But now it gets really personal. And he begins to use these concentric circles in your life. He starts out broad, and then he goes to your vocation, and then he's going to go to your family. And he qualifies it. Don't just submit to the good ones. Submit to the harsh ones, to the ones that are unjust and mean. Because it's easy to submit to a good boss. Jim is a great boss. I have no problem submitting to him. But if I had a really harsh boss, there would be my sin nature welling up every day to stand against that authority. Now, many of you have lived this out, and you could tell story after story of having mean bosses. And I realize the comparison in our culture is not a one-to-one, because in our culture, you can just go find another job. But sometimes you guys find yourself in a situation where you can't. You can't afford to walk away, or you've been there too long and you're stuck. What happens with the insurance? What happens with your 401k? It's a different situation. And if you work long enough, you're going to have a harsh boss, one who treats you with contempt and blames everything on you. They'll take advantage of you. They'll berate you. They'll vilify you. You won't get appreciated for your value. You'll feel taken advantage of. What does radical Christianity look like in that situation? How do you respond? I tell my kids, I don't know, probably once a week, life is not all about how you act. It's more often about how you react. And one of the ways, the natural way to react in a situation like that is to fight back, to proclaim your rights and your equality, to subvert the situation. And I love the passive-aggressive subversion that marks so many in the marketplace. You skim a little bit off the top from the company. You fudge a little bit on your mileage reports or on your time cards. Or you simply just don't give your best effort. You rationalize it by thinking, if they're going to treat me this way, I'll show them. I'm going to get mine. This is only fair. This is a ridiculous situation. I'll show them. And that's a completely natural response. But that's not how we display the excellencies of God as Christian workers. That's not what Peter has in mind. He wants us to look distinctive. He wants us to be model citizens, model employees, and later, as we'll see, model spouses. He wants these people to respond so counterculturally that it forces people to stop and say, why don't you respond? Why don't you do something about this? Why would you endure this injustice? What Peter's calling for here is utterly contrary to human nature. It is antithetical to our sense of independence. By nature, we hate to give the impression that we are weak. We hate to let someone take advantage of us. We're quick to plead our defense and our rights. You hear that all the time in our culture. This is my right. I have these rights. We feel compelled to defend ourselves immediately upon accusation. We hate unfairness. And everything in our flesh seeks to declare our innocence, especially when the power above us is unreasonable. Now, I remember in fourth grade, I had a really mean teacher. And I remember showing up, and on the first day, he yelled at us. Even the best teachers can wait until day two before they finally snap. I went home, and I was crying, and my mom sat me down, and, what are you laughing at? He was mean. I was only nine. You're allowed to cry when you're nine. I sit down, and my mom said, we've got two options here. The first is that you need to go in and talk to him. And I honestly remember thinking, Mom, that is the most ridiculous thing you've ever. I'm nine. What am I going to go in and say? Stop being a meanie? I mean, there was no point in that. I was hoping that she would go in and put him in his place. Tell him off. Tell him he needs to be nice to your little son. But one of the best things that my parents did is they didn't fight my battles for me, even as a little kid. And I don't ever remember my parents going in and talking to a teacher because I thought I was being treated unjustly. My mom then said, we have a second option. You need to win him over by being the best student in the class. The first option sounded like too much pressure. The second one sounded like too much work. But after a long discussion and a handful of tears, I said, all right, I suppose that's the only option I've got. And I would come home all the time wanting to complain about my teacher, and my mom would always stop me. And she would say, no, we're not going there. This is the authority that God has placed over you. You will respect him. Remember, you're going to win him over. I hated fourth grade. It was the hardest year of all of my schooling. But man, I learned a lot. And I don't know the impact that it had on Mr. Waller. Oh, I don't know if I can say his name around here. If you're here, I don't have it written down. I intentionally was speaking, Mr. Waller, if you're here, you were mean. But I'm glad you're in church now. That's the bad thing about preaching where you grew up. One of these days, if I move on to another church, a lot of your names will be used in sermon illustrations. I don't know the impact that it had on Mr. Waller. But I do know as the year went on, I ended up liking him. And so my guess is that the change that took place in me. And my mom, like Peter, understood that when we are able to bite our tongue and triumph over fleshly desires to fight back, it's a strong evidence that there is something different about us, something supernatural. How else do you explain your willingness to endure injustice? And it's because the wicked root of our fallen and sinful nature has been severed by the acts of God's regenerating and initiating love. But notice in this passage, not all suffering is equal. He says in verse 19, the suffering is a gracious thing, and then he qualifies it, when mindful of God. Because in verse 20, he says, what credit is it to you if you suffer for sinning? In other words, if you get a good beating because you get caught cheating your boss, that's not gracious suffering. Suffering for being an incompetent doofus at work is pointless suffering. Verse 19 tells us that our suffering is a gracious thing when we are mindful of God. And his point, whether you have a good boss or a bad boss, you have a golden opportunity to demonstrate your submission to God. And you do this by treating whatever boss you have with all respect. Not with fear or reluctance, but with genuine submission that is mindful of God. And that's hard stuff. Loving and respecting the unlovable. Peter's not just making this stuff up. He's heard this before. In Luke 6, Jesus had pulled the disciples together, and he utters these words. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that? Even the sinners do that. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that? Sinners do that as well. And here's the sledgehammer which Jesus swung so freely at times in his teaching. But I tell you, I wonder what's coming. Love your enemies. Love my enemies. Do good to them. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. In other words, in loving your enemies, you will display the family likeness. Jesus died and did good to his enemies. You, me. In the same way, we are told to love our enemies. Let me illustrate this. The year is 1948, and it's a town in Korea near the 38th parallel. A band of communists had taken control of the village, and they were beginning the process of executing the enemies. And two of the men executed in that town were the sons of a pastor named Yang Hwan Son, and I'm sure I'm butchering his name. But these boys were shot as they called on their enemies to place their faith in Jesus. Well, later, when the communists were eventually driven out of the village, Chai Soon, who lived in the town, was identified as the man who pulled the trigger in the executions. And he was just a teenager at the time. He was tried and his execution was ordered. And Pastor Son approached the judge and pleaded with him to release Chai Soon into his custody for adoption. The 13-year-old sister of the murdered boys testified in support of her father's wish. And the judge agreed and let the boy go. He becomes an adopted son of the pastor and eventually a believer in the grace of Jesus Christ. You don't think that was an opportunity to proclaim the excellency of Jesus Christ in that village? You don't think for years to come there was a story to be told that opened up the door for the gospel to be presented? What compels a man to do that? He does it when he is mindful of God, when one remembers that he once was the enemy of God himself, who purchased him with the precious blood of Jesus and adopted him. Biblically, the key to willing suffering is to take your mind off yourself and to place it on God, to surrender to his will, to submit to his plan, to remind yourself that you are his instrument, therefore his glory. Why don't you fight back? My conscience is to God, we say. Why do you turn the other cheek when the boss yells at you? My mind is set on Christ. Why don't you defend your honor? Because I seek the honor and glory of Christ, we say. And this is why we need to realize that all of life is ministry. Everything you do is about gospel proclamation. There are menial jobs in the eyes of the world. Some of you probably feel like you have one. But in the eyes of God, there are only opportunities to proclaim his greatness because all of life is ministry. Every single one of us is a missionary. Whether you're a doctor, a lawyer, a garbage man, a lunch lady at school, a teacher, or a janitor. I have a quote above my desk that reads, "Lord, teach me the happy art of attending to things temporal with a mind intent on things eternal." You see, nothing is menial. Nothing is secular. We are always in service to our Lord because everything that our hand finds to do is a sacred duty done under the Lordship of Christ and for His glory. No matter how difficult or hard your situation, it's a gracious thing when mindful of God. So submission is the posture, the pattern is Christ Himself. Look at verses 21 through 23. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." And so Jesus is not telling us to do something that he himself did not do. And that word there, for example, is a great picture. It's the word used to describe the patterns of letters that children were to place their pencil in when they would learn to write. The imagery adds a heaviness to the exhortation because it's not simply of a matter of standing at a distance and appreciating the kindness of Jesus, but it's by actually putting your feet in his very footsteps and walking his path. Now, I remember as a kid, a lot of you probably do, walking behind your dad in deep snow and just trying to get your feet into his footprints because it was an easier path. That's the picture here. Now notice, though, that the suffering is not just tied to physical mistreatment, but to biting one's tongue and holding back on the expression of injustice. Though he reviled, he didn't revile back. As a child, I remember thinking how amazing it was that Jesus didn't say anything as he was being led to the cross. The physical pain was intense, but the thing that always got me is that Jesus never once demonstrated who he was as if to say, "You know what? I'm letting you do this." Why didn't he sit in the cross and, as they're mocking, shoot down some laser beams just to make them dance a little bit? Just to say, "I'm only here because I want to be. You're not holding me here. This is who I am. Let me tell you about these things. Should I want to come down? I'll come down. I'll flex and the nails will pop right out of my hand." But he didn't do this. "I'm letting you do this." He never says that. He just does it. He says nothing. And this is something that I had to learn very early on as a school teacher, and I'm still very, very bad at, is I always want to defend myself. It was my second week as a teacher. I'm 22 years old. I had to wear a tie to separate myself from the sophomores, so I looked a little bit differently. And I got the nastiest email that I would get in the next 12 years of teaching. I didn't know what to do. I'm 22. I mean, you're insecure. You're trying to figure out how to teach. And this was one of those emails that was, you know, it was this long, and it had lots of capitalized letters in it, which meant she was yelling virtually. And it was a misunderstanding, and I thought, this is ridiculous. Adults don't speak to each other like this. So I printed it off, and I go running down to my boss. I slam it down on his desk, and I said, "Brian, what are you going to do about this crazy lady?" And Brian said, "What happened?" So I read some of the email. I'm like, this is a crazy mom. Now, there's some crazy moms out here, so be nice to your school teachers. And I went in and said, "Brian, you're going to put her in your place, aren't you? Tell her off." And Brian said, "Who was it?" And I said her name, and he just sat back in his chair and started laughing. I said, "What is your problem?" He said, "Oh, that's just what she does." Just what she does? Somebody needs to give her a noogie or something because this is just inappropriate. And Brian said, "Nate, let me give you some advice that will do well for all of life." He just said, "Love her kids, and it's not your argument to win." I said, "What?" He said, "Just let her say her piece. And you don't have to even apologize. Just let her know that you love her kids, and you'll be fine." But that's just, again, too much work. Somebody needs to tell her right away. Let's kick her kids out of school. We can solve the problem. Done. Well, it turns out that he was right, and I ended up having three of her children and her future son-in-law in class. And when I left the school, she wept. She cried. And it was, there were tears of sorrow. It was Freudian, wasn't it? Yeah. It was, finally. No, that's not what happened. She would write me notes. She would give me something on my birthday every year. She came to love me. And in fact, she'll still email me periodically and just say that, you know, the school's worse off for not having you here. Whether that's true or not, I don't know, because I did say she was a little nutty, didn't I? But I won her over. And it took years of winning her over and lots of nasty emails. Now, most of us are never going to suffer physically like Jesus, but we do know the suffering that can come by staying silent. But friends, verse 20 tells us that suffering is what we have been called to. It says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for us." He's telling us that suffering is a call from God. It's not a coincidence. It's not an accident. He'll say it again in 3 verse 9 when he writes, "Don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you have been called, that you may obtain a blessing." Or 4 verse 12, "Don't be surprised when the fiery trials come upon you as if something strange were happening, but rejoice." Don't be surprised, friends, that if you choose to follow Jesus, you suffer. Shall we share in his victory without partaking in his suffering? In many ways, suffering is the vocation of the Christian. And Peter certainly is intimating as much here. Submission is suffering, and suffering is the path of Christ, and the path of Christ is the way to blessing. But Peter adds two words there in verse 21 that pull the rug out from under any attempt to distance yourself. He writes, "Christ suffered for you." Christ is an example of how to embrace suffering for sure, but Peter makes it real personal here. For you. Christ suffered for you. Not just as an example for you to follow, but he actually suffered for you. You are the reason for that suffering. And so lest we try to sterilize and rationalize our sin, Peter's going to punch us right in the nose with it, because he's expressing the great foundation on which we as Christians live, namely that Christ suffered and died in the place of sinners as our substitute. Now, Pastor Jim is going to preach much more on that next week, but I don't want you to miss the connection. When Peter tells us to submit to the emperor, unjust bosses, and unbelieving husbands, he doesn't do it under some romantic idea about seeking out suffering so that you can just learn some self-discipline and be a better person. He does it with the glory of Christ in mind, because suffering not only mirrors Christ, it magnifies Christ. Look at what he writes in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The result of our submission and suffering is to test the genuineness of our faith, so that the result will be praise and glory and honor when he comes. There's a goal, friend. There's a glory. And look at that verse again. It is the genuineness of your faith that results in praise and glory and honor. So it is Christ who is glorified and honored, but also those whose faith is found to be genuine. We get to share in that glory and honor too. Biblically speaking, submission and suffering are part of the path to eternal glory. Finally, this will be really quick, but what is the protection that we are under as we follow Christ's example? It's the same protection Jesus had. It's God. Look at what Peter says at the end of verse 23. "He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Jesus walked in submission to the Father in the face of suffering while wholly trusting in the goodness of God. Now, most of our Bibles say that he entrusted himself, and that's included. But the Greek does not include an article there, and so I think the statement is broader than that. I think Jesus not only entrusted himself, but his accusers, his revilers, the whole situation over to God. Because God will have the last say. That's what it says, who judges justly. And so when you suffer unjustly, you're not saying that justice doesn't matter. You're simply saying that God is the one who judges, and he will have the final word. That's why you don't need to defend yourself. God will do it. The suffering of Christ was the most unjust thing that has ever happened in the history of the world. And verse 22 tells us that he committed no sin, and he did not try to defend himself. He didn't plead his case. He didn't fight back. He was like a lamb to the slaughter. And yet he could have proclaimed definitively at any moment his power and position as God Almighty. But he didn't. He entrusted because God judges justly. Friends, justice will be served, but it's not yours to enact. It's not your argument to win. So when we silently endure mocking and mistreatment, it's not because we are indifferent, but because we realize the safest place to be is right where God has us, stepping in those snowy footprints of Jesus Christ. He knows the suffering you bear. He knows the difficulty you have in submitting. He knows the knee-jerk reaction you have of wanting to defend your own honor. But it's as if he gently comes to us and whispers, "Justice is mine. You play your part. You leave that up to me. Let me lead. Let me guide. This only lasts for a season because glory is soon to follow." You see, nobody gets away with anything. Not the emperor, not your mean boss. All deeds will come into an account because God judges justly. And this is the good news for those of us who are in Jesus Christ. The justice that you deserve for all the wrong that you've done has been poured out on Christ since he suffered for you. And I want to close with this thought. The key to submission in the face of suffering is looking to Christ, because submission will come much easier. In fact, I think it will be willing submission when we have the beauty of Christ in view. In the Chronicles of Narnia, specifically the book A Horse and His Boy, there's a talking horse named Huin, who's only heard stories about Aslan the Great Lion. And if you don't know the story, Aslan is the Christ figure in the stories. Well, here's how Lewis writes about their encounter. He says, "Then Huin, though shaking all over, gave a strange little neigh and trotted across to the lion. 'Please,' she said, 'you're so beautiful. You may eat me if you'd like. I'd sooner be eaten by you than fed by anyone else.'" You may eat me if you'd like. I'd sooner be eaten by you than fed by anyone else. What a great picture of surrender. To be so captivated by the beauty of Christ and his honor that we might entrust ourselves completely to him, preferring to be consumed by Jesus in the crucible of suffering than cared for by anyone else. And that's the heart of biblical submission. That's the key to the whole deal. Because submission is not firstly about yielding to the will of the emperor or your boss or your husband. It's about embracing the order of God while trusting in the sovereignty of God and bowing before the majesty, beauty, and lordship of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is hard stuff. What it means to submit, and what it means to submit in places where we don't want to, where the people that you have placed over us don't deserve it. But I pray that our jobs will be places that we will stand out as distinctive, that we will be the best workers that our bosses ever have. Whether we work in a factory or a school or a law office, that you will use us in our demeanor and in our proclamation to lift high the name of Jesus Christ and to proclaim his excellency. It's why you've called us. Help us to be true to that calling. And help us to be so enamored with the beauty of Christ that we willingly do it, because we know that we are in your footsteps, following your example and proclaiming you as Lord and Savior. Help us to do this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.